but your Son and our Savior into the world, we pray that you will bless us. Holy Spirit, as we consider that you are the true spirit of Christmas and you bring the truest gifts of Christmas to us, we ask that you would lead us into a more effective, a more fruitful understanding of your gifts. Lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to simply read once again the passage we recited in unison from Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Brothers and sisters, a few weeks back, we took a look at evangelism as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But in these Advent reflections, I'd like us to look again. It's almost instinctive with us, isn't it, to think of evangelism as something that we do, or that we ought to do, that this is something God lays upon us and instructs us to do. Yet as we consider the entire Christmas operation, and I like styling it that way, as an operation, because it really was. You know, in the Middle East, there was Operation Shock and Awe and all of these other things, and they give these titles, and it just is so, I don't know, impressive, you know, and really, Christmas was God's operation. It was heaven mobilizing on the offensive to retake this planet from satanic control and step forward God's plan of salvation. It was Operation Christmas, whereby heaven invaded time and space. God took on our human flesh, his spirit and ours, his nature, taking on our nature. We need to realize that evangelism, first of all, is the very spirit of Christmas. The gospel, or the evangel, is really what it is. Same Greek word. The evangel is his idea. The message is his gift, his initiative. Evangelism is something, first of all, that God does, and has always been doing ever since our planet was plunged into darkness when the first parents rebelled back in Eden at the beginning of our species. What do we mean by the gospel or the evangel and evangelism? Well, from the Greek root, euangelion, it simply means good news. And isn't this exactly what the heavenly evangelist, the angelic messenger, surrounded by the host, said to those shepherds in the passage we read? "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news." The evangel. The gospel. I bring you the gospel News of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Before any human being was enlisted in this sharing of the good news, heaven has already proclaimed it. The gospel is always, first of all, the revelation from God. Remember, the angels announced it. They were the instrument. But when the shepherds went to tell, they said that they were telling all the things that the Lord had told them. It says in verse 13, about the midway, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." God is the fountain out of which all evangelism flows. And whether by angels and always by the Holy Spirit, God is the great evangelist. It's His passion. He sets the stage. He's the one who placed the prophetic footprints throughout our history that are recorded in the Scripture and have been rehearsed and learned by people of all nations for over 2,000 years now, and by His own people, and a few outside of that group, like the wise men from the East, prophetic footprints that were preserved through centuries. God set that up. He laid those signposts. And you see, God never asks us to take anything on blind faith. He always wants an informed faith, an intelligent faith. And the message said, look, and this will be a sign for you. There is always a sign in the work of evangelism, things to which we may point to. When Luke wrote his gospel, he said, "Oh, excellent Theophilus, I'm taking a very careful effort here to lay down in order accurately all the things that were prophesied and had to be fulfilled, all the things concerning Jesus." You know, a loose paraphrase, but I'm just giving you the idea there. Always our faith is rooted in signposts and evidences that God has clearly left. And part of evangelism is just pointing these things out to people. And so even the shepherds here, the angel says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a child lying in a manger, wrapped in cloths." And this passage concludes saying, the shepherds returned, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they'd been told. Can you imagine what a comfort that was to Mary and Joseph? You know, they might for a while have been just kind of really frustrated. I'm sure they were trusting the Lord, but wow, here we are, we're having the Savior of the world. We've given birth to Messiah, and we're in a manger. And then these shepherds come along, and they're looking for that baby in the manger. And they're saying, because God told us, this is where He'd be. Can you imagine what a comfort that would have been to them? God was saying, look, it hasn't escaped my notice. It's going just as planned. I wanted my son to be born in a manger. This will be the sign for you. Again, that was a very fresh, immediate prophecy. Nothing in the Old Testament hints at the birth in a manger. But these shepherds were told before they humanly could have ever known it that this is how God had arranged it. And when they got there, there's the proof. It's just as they had been told by these angelic messengers. God has been doing that all along through the centuries. The Christmas hymn, "Angels We Have Heard on High," sings this way, "Come to Bethlehem and see Him whose birth the angels sing." You know, it's interesting, and this is what I really want to focus on this morning in the message, this come and see, go and tell pattern that goes throughout the entire gospel records. Come and see, go and tell. That's the very heartbeat of evangelism. That's its warp and woof, its rhythm. It says, "And when they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them." You see, the angels told them, this is what you're going to see. In effect, implied was a challenge. Go and see for yourself. Go and see what God has done. And they go and see. And when they've seen him for themselves, what do? They didn't even have to think. Nobody had to instruct them. When they saw that everything is just as they had been told, when they saw him, when they saw Christ, they went and told. They told everybody. They returned, it says, and they glorified God. And all who heard it were amazed. They were amazed at what the shepherds told them. Come and see. Go and tell. It goes through all the Gospels. Like the Apostle John, so many years later in his epistle, I'll read it. You'll hear it again. The come and see, go and tell pattern. 1 John, first chapter, first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Seen, heard. Jesus, we've seen him. It's no cleverly devised myth or fable, as Peter said. We heard it for ourselves. Came, we went, we saw, and we've got to tell you. And he goes on to say, so we proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our or your, the marginal note says, probably both, to make our joy complete. This is good news of great joy, and it's even greater joy when it's shared. In fact, you can't see and know Jesus for yourself and not want to go and tell. It's simply not possible. And I take you through a little survey of the Gospels now, and let me make a note that I hope you'll consider, because it's a good exercise. You know, we study the Gospels pericope by pericope, little paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, and we'll spend a whole week there. That's a good thing. But they were actually written to be read in an entire sitting, in one sitting, from beginning to end. And there are certain patterns that emerge in the Gospels when you read it that way. They're continually repeated little things that only emerge if you get it all in one chunk. I've shared in the years past how Matthew starts with the prophetic promise, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then you go through all of his life. God is with his people, doing great things, suffering on their behalf, bearing their diseases. You get to the very end, even after the cross, when they've thrown their worst at him, and he's in his resurrected glory, and the last words in the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the age, you end where you began. Promise the fulfillment. The world is never going to be able to take him away from us. It's beautiful, but if you consider the Christmas accounts, just those first few chapters, you miss the whole point. The whole gospel is the Christmas account. It's a Christmas message, and what was begun there, working out through the entire thing. There was a story this week on the radio. Travis Kaufman on The Big Show shared about a little boy who was busted in school. The assignment, draw something that reminds you of Christmas. Well, people were drawing, you know, Santa Claus and presents and Christmas trees and all that. This little kid drew Jesus in a stick figure on the cross with little crosses through his eyes to show that he was dead. They busted him. The thought police got him. They took him. They suspended him from school for this. And they basically invaded the parental responsibility and had him subjected to psychiatric review and counsel to see if this kid was stable, because this was violent. And what was even more interesting to me, I mean, that was crazy enough. Boy, have we lost it, folks? Have we lost it? But what was interesting was even Travis's comments. Yeah, well, you know, the cross, that's Easter and all that. Good Friday, that's not Christmas. And I thought, oh, no, you've missed the point. The whole gospel is Christmas. It's absolutely fitting. He was born with the express intention that he would die. You have prepared a body for me. He came to this earth to be the sacrifice for sin. It was most appropriate for this child. He got it to show Jesus on the cross. This reminds me of Christmas. Absolutely. That belongs in the Christmas message. And so we need to understand. You read the whole gospel. Christmas is every day of the year. It's every year of the century until Jesus comes back and completes the operation Christmas that he began 2,000 years ago plus in Bethlehem's manger. When he returns, that's the grandest Christmas of all, whatever time of year it happens. And that will be the greatest presence to ever grace this earth when our Lord returns and every eye shall see him. So the gospel should be read all in one sitting. And if you do that, you see a pattern of the come and see, the go and tell, continue to crop up. You consider in John's gospel, in the first chapter, you get this come and see, go and tell thing with Philip and Nathanael. Philip, one of the early disciples, later was known as an evangelist. And John 1, 43 through 45, just read it for you quickly. In fact, I'm going to read a little earlier. Nathanael, this is in your honor. Let's see. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip, this is what he went out and did. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nazareth, can any good thing come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Again, a little prophetic insight, a revelatory thing. Jesus knew exactly where Nathanael was at all times, even before he was physically present. Nathanael was sitting, meditating on the promises of God as a righteous Jew would under his fig tree, and Jesus saw him, and when he came, he told him, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael, he gets it right away. And he declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe because I told you. I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that. And he then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But you see that come and see, go and tell. Philip goes immediately. He sees Jesus. He becomes his follower. He recognizes the prophecies are being fulfilled that all of the Old Testament and the law spoke about. And immediately his instinct is to go to one of his friends, maybe family member, Nathanael, and tell him, come and see. This is the one. And so it's as simple as that. You know, it isn't, let me convince you, let me try to argue you into believing in Jesus. Just come and see what I've seen. See it for yourself. And those who come and see always go and tell. Tell another, a brother, a family member, a work colleague, a friend, an enemy, a fiend. There's the woman at the well. John, in the fourth chapter, again, the come and see, the go and tell happens. You know that interchange between the Samaritan woman Jesus comes and asks her for a drink of water, and she's shocked because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There's this great, long-standing, centuries-old rivalry in Jerusalem, and a proper Jew would never bring themselves down to the level of a Samaritan dog. You talk about racism, they were thick with it. And there's some history behind that. But anyway, she has an encounter with Jesus. And he tells her things about herself that she hadn't told him, and only the Son of God, only Messiah could possibly know. He says, go get your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you're telling the truth. You've had several, and the one you're with right now, you're not even married to. And she's, oh, busted. He knows me. You know, he knows everything about me. And what does she say? Verses 27 through 30, we see the come and see and the go and tell. And it's just beautiful. Oh, let's see. I'm finding it. Here it is. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? And then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Just come and see this man. This is what he said about me. Of course, the whole town knew about her. She had a reputation. She had to go to the well at a different time of day when all the proper women didn't. But this stranger knew her completely. And when she told the townspeople, they all came and saw for themselves. And we're told as they walked through the fields of grain that were ready for harvest, they were like walking grain themselves and ready to be harvested by Jesus and his disciples. They came, they heard Jesus, and at one point, one of the Gospels says that basically they told the woman, we no longer believe because you told us, but because we have seen for ourselves. Come and see. And those who have come and seen and really encountered Jesus, they always go and tell. She went and told the whole town. They came and saw. And the circle continues to widen and expand. John 20, verses 10 through 18. There's Mary at the tomb. And this is another come and see, go and tell sort of event. John 20, verses 10 through 18. Again, I share with you the story. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Somehow he had disguised his appearance again, as he had done on numerous occasions after his resurrection. And it says, thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that what he had said to her. It's always the case, isn't it? Everywhere we look in the Gospels, those who have come and have seen Jesus either go and tell all on their own, or Jesus, as in this instance, said, go and tell your brothers. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. We had already alluded to that just moments ago. But once again, they're all there beholding the risen, resurrected, glorified Lord. And he commissions them and he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Teach them in everything that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You've come and you've seen me. Now go and tell. Tell the whole world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Christian faith is the extension of Operation Christmas. It is a missionary faith, an evangelizing message. The very message means evangelism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. This is what I've been charged with. He says in another place, the love of Christ constrains us, that is, presses us into service, pushes us, compels us forward. We cannot help but do this. In Acts, Peter, in Acts 4, 16 through 20, they've healed by Christ's power. They didn't do it themselves. They heal the man at the beautiful gate and raise him up, and he goes leaping and jumping and praising God. They get hauled before the religious leaders, and they try to charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and that. And they said, you decide for yourselves what's right in God's sight, to obey you or to obey God. We have got to tell the people. And in another place, they persecuted them and locked some of them up. Peter was among them in Acts 5, especially verses 28 and 29. Let me just read that to you quickly. It's okay. Verse 27 of Acts 5. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. You have killed him by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We're witnesses of these things. We've seen these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And they wanted this stopped. I guess it's in the fourth chapter, and I don't want to gloss over that because it's beautiful. 16 through 20. Okay. He says, what are we going to do with these men? These are the religious leaders. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. And here it is, verse 20. I love this. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. If you've seen Jesus, if you've truly heard from him, you can't help but go and tell. It's just a fact of spiritual life. And the Gospels continue to show this pattern. And even at the very end, in the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit, who is witness of these things, and the church say, come and drink. Come and see. Come and taste and know for yourself that the Lord is who he says he is and that he's good. And when you have drunk deeply of his grace and salvation, then go and tell. Come and see. Go and tell. Just briefly, a few notes on the example of Jesus himself as our evangelist. One thing Jesus did not do when he evangelized is he didn't argue with people. He told captivating stories. He asked insightful questions that somehow exposed people's heart and caused those who were really seeking for more than what this life could give, caused them to seriously rethink their lives and deepen their search until they finally came to know him. Matthew 12 tells about this. It's not a passage that I hear quoted often, but I think it's an important one to know about how Jesus evangelized and how he exercised his gift of evangelism. Matthew 12, verses 11 and following, and then especially verse 19. There's a healing that takes place on the Sabbath. I'm just going to actually take it to 13. Jesus said to the man, Matthew 12, 13, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. They were upset. Aware of this, notice how Jesus handles this. Aware of this potential conflict, Jesus withdrew from that place. He didn't stand there and get ready for a fight. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." 19, "He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory, in his name the nations will put their hope." This is all about Jesus doing evangelism, but it says, look, he's not going to quarrel in the streets. He's not going to go out and create scenes. He's not a bully. And you won't hear his voice in the streets, not trying to shout people down and that kind of thing. "A bruised reed he will not break." This is just a beautiful picture. Prison Fellowship uses that in their logo, a bruised reed, the picture of a broken human being, broken by sin and losing hope and imprisonment. This one always ministered to me when my pastor would speak it. A bruised reed he won't break, and the smoldering flax he won't quench. The one who's just barely got a spark of hope left, Jesus won't just say, "Oh, it's useless, snuff it out." No, he fans it to flame again. He brings hope. He was gentle with people. Never confuse the boldness of the Spirit with permission to be a bully in evangelism. The sinners outside the church Jesus eagerly pursued. What about those confrontations that he had? Well, look at them again more carefully. When Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees," he wasn't dealing with outsiders. He wasn't dealing with the masses. He was dealing with the religious elite, God's own appointed leaders who had every reason to know better and to act better than what they were doing, people who should have recognized him. And he wasn't evangelizing them when he got tough with them. He was pronouncing their condemnation. And maybe there were some in their circle who took cover and were afraid and later came to him. But basically, he wasn't doing evangelism in those moments of confrontation. So don't take that as your style for approaching the world. That's been a lot of what's gone wrong with the way the church has approached the world around us today. We come out like bullies and mistake it for the boldness of the Spirit and taking an uncompromising stand, and Jesus wouldn't quarrel or cry out. He was exceedingly patient and merciful to the sinners. The confrontations were all with the corrupt religious elite who should have been on his side. His boldness were pronouncements of judgment, not examples of evangelism. Take that to heart as you approach people in the workplace. Keeping the spirit of Christmas all year round, and this is basically where I want to kind of wrap up the message. The whole message is the come and see, and the go and tell. See, the true spirit of Christmas is not the sentimental feelings about chestnuts roasting on an open fire, dreaming of a white Christmas, blah, 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 blah. You know, I can't do that Bing Crosby thing. sleigh bells ringing in the snow, and Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer, Frosty the snowman coming to life. It's none of that stuff. The spirit of Christmas is the Holy Spirit. Carrying on the mission and the message of Christmas. Evangelizing. Going and telling about the great evangel, the gospel of God. That God has come in human flesh to rescue and redeem his lost people. To restore the ruined creation and ruined lives. To see and to know the Lord for yourself, and then to go and tell and invite others to come and see for themselves. To see what exactly? I haven't seen any angels breaking over the sky above my patio lately. But the prophecies, we can point people to the prophetic record that we've seen in Isaiah 53 or in some of the other places. And point out that these things were fulfilled in history. We can invite people to our cell groups to just see Christ in the church, the presence and the power of Christ in the church. Folks, here at Faith, you, like many churches, just have a wonderful example right here. You can tell stories about how Christ has done great things for us. I sometimes just tell about how this building was built because it's just so amazing. You know, we said the building and the walls aren't the church, and that's true, they aren't, but the Lord was interested in this, and there's so many miracles in the way this happened. You all know them. It's impossible that a group our size could have built this except God intervened again and again. There are times I've just told people, and I delight in saying, you know, we're just not that smart to have put together all the things that happened along the way over a... And sometimes I just tell them that, you know, that how God did that. You can tell about the power and presence of Christ in your life. Just come and listen for a minute. I'm not going to try to argue you into being a Christian. Would you give me a minute? Let me just share you how he convinced me. How I came and saw and came away convinced. I've had more fun with evangelism because I've quit trying to turn people into Christians. I leave that to the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can do it anyway. But I just asked him, you know, would you give me a little time to just share with you how Christ convinced me that he's the Savior, that he's everything he said he is, and that he's coming back. And I'll share my story. Christ in the manger of my heart. And they can make up their own mind. The shepherds didn't try to make believers out of everybody. They just went and told and said, wow, come and see this thing. Everything was just as we were told. And it says, and all the people were amazed. On Pentecost, when the Spirit invaded the church, people gathered all around. They came, they saw. Some were amazed, and some became believers, and others were perplexed and mocked and said, they're drunk. You're always going to have that reaction in the world, but it's... Evangelizing is always just come and see and then go and tell. And if you're not excited about evangelizing, folks, well, maybe then you need to come and take another look. Maybe you need to spend more time and experience in the fresh circumstances of your life now what the Lord wants to do, what the Lord can do. You know, sometimes we just kind of wander away and it all gets stale and we forget and we've got nothing fresh to tell and we want to give people old moldy manna. You need to have a continuous, fresh experience with the Lord. Daily experiences with Him, weekly, yearly. You know, this great thing we have of looking at the year in review and sending out the letters. A lot of that is to come and see what God has done for me. And you go and you tell everybody. That's evangelism. So invite people to your cell groups to come and see the life that you share in Christ. And... invite them to study the scriptures with you. Invite them to hear, if they're willing to listen, the testimony of Christ in your own heart and life. And if they see Jesus too, as you have, believe me, they'll go and tell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just give you our praise. And Lord, we ask that this whole thing of evangelism would just become much easier for us all, that we would not be intimidated by it, that we would understand that you're the one doing it. It all starts with you, that this is your project, start to finish. And what a privilege it is that you've invited us and your Holy Spirit has gifted us with the gospel and with the responsibility and the privilege of partnering with you to evangelize our world. May we ever be at it, and may you find us busy when you come again and make all things new. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. The two great commands are that we're to love God and love our neighbor as ourself. And certainly, loving God is taking what we've seen in him and going and telling, spreading his fame abroad, and loving our neighbor is telling them that they may join the family and have fellowship with us too, so that their and our joy, great joy, may be complete. Joy is never complete except one more joins us. Let's stand together, receive the blessing, and then we're going to close with number 259, great Christmas hymn, more modern vintage. What? Oh, 258. Okay. 258, Go Tell It on the Mountain. And brothers and sisters, to the end that we may love God and love our neighbor with all our heart, may the love of our great God, the evangelist of the universe, and may our Lord Jesus Christ in his great and saving grace, and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit, may he compel us to go and tell until Jesus comes. Amen. Go tell it on the mountain.